13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that our Lord Jesus instructs his people. Would you, by his word and his spirit, instruct us this morning and draw us to deep affection and longing awaiting him? Cleanse the one who speaks and each of us who listens, for our sins are greater than we know. But how we praise you for this wonderful Savior, whose grace is greater than we can imagine. Father, build your church. Use even this time as we look to you in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. As I was searching for a title, I don't usually spend a whole lot of time on titles, but as I was searching for a title for this morning's presentation of this text, and thought of the sun and the moon being darkened, the phrase "lights out" came into my head. At first, I thought that sounded a little bit trite. You know, it's a phrase we as kids have often heard from our parents. And as campers, if you've been to camps, from the camp counselors. But it has a real serious side to it as well. Amy Chico and I were talking between services, and she reminded me of a theater image. And it brought back to mind a major production that my high school had done in which I had a reasonably significant role. And after several nights of the production, I remember going backstage after everybody else went home. We weren't striking the set until the next morning. And I spent with just the bare couple of light bulbs that were at the top of the area behind the stage, just kind of a half an hour grieving is not a bad word. Because something that had been so meaningful to me was gone, never to appear in that form again. Can you imagine, as I thought about Amy's comment, can you imagine we're dealing with God's creation here? And when you think of that phrase and its multiple places in the prophets, that the sun and the moon will be darkened, your mind should go back to creation, where God establishes order, where the world, apart from Him, is chaotic. He establishes the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night, and puts the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the animals and ultimately man, the crown of creation, as those who rule each in their proper sphere. And now things are going to be so bad that the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. So I decided maybe it wasn't a bad title. After all, look at the key phrase underneath it, which drives it home more deeply if you grabbed one of the outlines. A day is coming when creation will be so full of evil that God will turn out creation's lights. Then He, God, comes in His Son to gather His chosen, to renew His world forever. Some quick review. If you were here last week, I showed you that little sign that my wife brought back from a trip for me. If you're looking for a sign, this is it that I have in my study. And we said that too often we are looking for the wrong kinds of signs and get caught up in sign watching instead of faithfulness when it comes to the study of last things, the study of what scholars call eschatology, the end times. And Jesus does more of giving us instruction. We said last week that the crucial context of this teaching in Mark 13, and we'll finish it up next week, is the context of the temple and of Jesus' cross. Jesus had been teaching in the temple. He had cleansed the temple. He had predicted the destruction of the temple. Not a stone of the temple buildings would be left. And that's what happened in A.D. 70. And there was no need for the Jewish temple because of both God's condemnation of His people for their unfaithfulness. He was wiping out the temple. But there's also no need for the temple because Jesus, the true temple, has now become the last sacrifice. We said last week that we need to discern the near from the far, and that in this passage there are things that point to near events during the lifetime of the disciples. Thus, Jesus says that some of you who are alive will see all of these things, and the distant things. And it's not nice and neat like a lot of Bible prophecy. It's mixed together, the near pointing to the far in multiple layers through Old Testament and New until it gets to the ultimate. We said that the key phrase in last week's text is don't be misled, that we are not to let distractions or distractors, political, religious, whatever, get in the way as the church are following of Jesus and being about the kingdom business. That we need, in spite of difficulty, to have Jesus' aim of preaching the gospel to all the nations be our aim, the aim of the church, because Jesus promises as we are walking with Him and are His, that we are the ones who indeed will be saved. That the birth pangs of these events that happened in the near during the lives of the first disciples are just the beginning of birth pangs. A lot of teaching has talked like what Jesus calls the beginning of the birth pangs is the end of the birth pangs. These things show the difficulties that are always with us, but ultimately will be completed. That brings us into this week's material. Look at verse 14 with me again. But when you see the abomination of desolation, what a phrase. You just use that every day, don't you? You just say to your kids, that was an abomination of desolation. I hope you don't. What in the world is that phrase talking about? Well, that which is an abomination to God is that which is so apart from His purposes, so apart for the holy uses for which He made each thing in creation, that ultimately that sacred space and sacred place is abandoned, becomes desolate. There's a sense in which you see the seed form of that in the garden when Adam and Eve are there, and their rebellion and not allowing God to be who He is to them, they're wanting to be God. They are chased out from the holy place. It becomes desolate of human beings. That first temple is cleaned out of people that God might come about His plan in another way. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Guess what? I don't know what that means. I've read all kinds of commentaries. Let the reader understand. Mark is probably making some kind of a comment to help us, and we can't be absolutely sure. I say I don't understand, but I think what he's doing is saying, remember this key phrase, the abomination of desolation, which goes back to Daniel and points forward to the future. But he's clearly talking about near events because the end of verse 14 says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." We know that he's not looking long-term future there because he's talking about the people of Judea, the area right around Jerusalem. And we happen to know historically that's exactly what Jesus' followers did as Titus and the Roman legions were circling the city. We have other historical records in Eusebius, the early church historian, that most of the followers of Jesus remembered this teaching of Jesus. And they fled to the mountains. They went to a place called Pella that some of you may be familiar with. So this is a warning of something that is going to come in the near time. And the language in verses 15 and 16 is very straightforward. When things got that bad and the moment came when all of a sudden you were going to be surrounded, it's not the time to gather things. I was on an airplane yesterday and sitting, you know, next to the exit door. And maybe some of you have had this thought. If we happen to crash and I'm still alive, what do I grab to take with me? And of course, they tell you don't grab anything because you don't want to be cluttering up the aisles and keeping other people from getting off the plane. This text is kind of like that. If you're up on the roof, remember the guys that brought their friend to Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Mark and couldn't get him in, so they went up on the roof. They were in the houses of the day, were often an outside stairway that went up. They slept up there in the hotter times, but it was kind of a patio, a place you know, to relax. Well, the text is saying when that encircling comes, you go down those outside steps and you head for the hills. You don't go in and gather up your stuff. If you're out in the field, you don't go running back to the house to gather up your stuff. This is serious business, life and death. It is going to get really bad. And it did. I don't even want to get into the things that happened in Jerusalem as tens and tens of thousands of the Jews died as Titus put a siege on the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it got to the place of cannibalism amongst the Jewish people. It was that bad as things got so rough. And Titus and his army were in the holy city and in the temple. And there were other things that pointed in that direction. But it points back to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who in that time between the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist conquered the land. He wanted to make sure people knew how much he was in charge and to mock the God of Israel. So he put a temple to Zeus right in the holy place. And then he not only put this temple to Zeus there, he sacrificed a pig on an altar in that temple of Zeus to make a mockery. But in the time of the war of with Rome, the Jewish zealots killed the priests and did horrible things within Jerusalem as well. There were many things that are represented in this phrase, the abomination of desolation. And I'm not so sure that Mark isn't pointing us forward to where we'll be in a few weeks when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. What greater abomination that should make the temple desolate could there be than to have the very Son of God teaching in the temple area and to have the leaders of his own people plot to kill him? The place which should have been holy became holy with his blood to the good of humanity, but in a way that those who were trying to kill him didn't begin to understand. There is a richness to the fabric of this text. But note the subtle transition in the latter part of things. God is not bringing down curses on those who are pregnant, by the way, and nursing babies and talking about winter. It's simply saying that when things get this bad, when the rainy season is there and the valleys, the wadis fill up with water or with mud, and there are no crops to gather when you've had to run without food, this is not the time to be pregnant or to have a baby. Judgment is coming. But in verse 17, the phrase ends in those days. And remember, we talked last week and reviewed that there seems to be a distinction in this text between these and these things regarding the near time, and those days pointing to the Old Testament day of the Lord. We see something of a transition here in verse 17. So let's move from that transition to verses 19 through 23, where we see a day is coming when evil so fills the earth that even God's elect, His selected ones, seem in danger of being led astray. Verse 19, follow along. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, His chosen ones, whom He chose, He has shortened the days. And if then anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Jesus is saying, again, stay on course. Don't be misled. Understand what is coming. As bad as it had been leading up to the judgment by Titus, God's hand through Titus in AD 70, those things merely foreshadowed a judgment on the betrayal of creation that is yet to come. Jesus says that it may even appear that those who are God's people, His elect, His chosen, will even be misled and not understand what is going on and follow. The claims will be of Messiah's coming. Paul talks about this in some of his letters, that Messiah's here, Messiah's there, follow him, and there will be false prophets trumpeting these comings. If you know the book of Revelation, we see some of these things repeated there. And I think there's a contrast, as Mark is setting this forth, between the quiet ways of our Lord Jesus. Think back over the Gospel of Mark, if you've been studying it with us these months, how Jesus did not draw more attention to himself than he needed to. He was after the heart. He was seeking to capture the hearts of the people. But in these latter days, there will be those who do outward things for great show to get the great crowds to follow them. That is the way of human religion and human leaders, not the way of the heart. I've mentioned to you before that I've been involved the last 6 years or so helping train pastors and church leaders in East Africa. And one of the things that we do, the guys working with me, we have 4 students right now, 3 at Westminster Theological Seminary, Kampala, and 1 in Westminster Theological College. By the way, $100 a month. Tuition, fees, books, room and board, and 3 or 4 bus trips back to your hometown. Anybody want to go to Africa to go to school? As I work with that school, one of the things that they don't want is too many students. They warned us when we started supporting students, don't get the word out so that all kinds of churches just spread the word in Africa that you'll send people to school. Why? Because everybody wants to go to school. They don't just want a lot of students. They want students whose hearts are enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will become the leaders and trainers of the next generation. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, and hope after I leave here to make several trips a year, taking others along. These false prophets are going to try to lead the world astray from the Lord Jesus and lead the church astray from the Lord Jesus. By the way, suppose some of that's already going on. I want to stop there for just a second. This isn't all just before 70 AD or at the end of times. What are the last days right now? The time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So this pattern of the religious following after big movements but not having hearts attached to the Lord Jesus, that have His tenderness towards neighbors, His openness across all the boundaries that we tend to make as human beings, but His church will have none of it. It is for all people that Jesus calls to Himself. But Jesus has warned us, so we should be aware and looking for real disciples and real discipleship. Verses 24 to 27. But in those days that point towards the ultimate end, after some of the other tribulation, that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth and the farthest end of heaven. When God's patience and forbearance are finished, he will turn out his lights. We've talked about what that illusion is. Let's talk about the stars for just a moment. There was in the ancient world the idea that the stars represented some of the principalities and the powers, and maybe even had relationships to earthly kings and emperors. And this language is a language of cataclysmic events. It isn't a language that always points to what we call the end of the end times. It can be major things along the way. Sinclair Ferguson, I hope some of you know his writings and teaching, a wonderful pastor and professor. In his little book, Let's Study Mark, he talks about the reality that this text may just allude to the end times and actually be dealing with Jesus' establishing of his kingdom, shaking up and kicking out the Jerusalem leadership, and that the sending of the messengers out may be a picture of what the first disciples did as they got booted out of Jerusalem and started going to the ends of the earth, and what we at Cove are helping be a part of by sending Jesus' messengers out to gather the flock. There is an ultimate fulfillment of that in the end times, but it may have more of an allusion to what is going to take place after 70 AD. I think it's a both and. You know, one of the great dangers that we have is getting too narrow in the way that we apply some of these prophecies that are dealing with these patterns that are fulfilled ultimately in the final coming of Christ. Verses 26 and 27, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Burris, thanks for choosing such good music this morning. He does such a great job of listening to the texts and finding of the scripture and finding things. Coming on the clouds. I can't wait till we sing the closing song. I got to do it once already. The picture, if you look to the Old Testament language, the clouds are often portrayed as the chariot of God Himself. You know, that God rides the clouds. And so this text is saying what about the Son of Man? He's God. Not only God the Father, but God the Son rides the clouds and comes amongst us with great power and great glory. And note that what He's doing is gathering His elect. I can only do a quick aside here, but I want to take the time for it because it's important. On the back of your outline, there just above the middle, it says, regarding His elect, His chosen, the selected ones. Scripture clearly teaches that God elects. We talked about it in my Sunday school class this morning on the Westminster Confession in the chapter on the decree of God, God's plan. God's choosing, God's eternal knowing and choosing and making certain the salvation of His own. But Martin Luther gives wise advice in his preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I've given you the link that you can go to. That first part of that, CCEL.org, is a wonderful website that Calvin College has put together. Some people associated with it that have a lot of the older documents available free. But Luther wrote a preface to Romans that has had profound impact in the life of the church. And in it, he gives key definitions of the key terms in the book of Romans. And then he begins to walk through chapter by chapter with just a paragraph summary of what each chapter is about. It's a great way to review the book of Romans. And when he gets to chapters 8 and then 9, 10 and 11, Romans 9, 10 and 11, if you're not familiar, speak of God's election, of what He's doing with Israel and what He's doing with the church as His chosen people. And Luther is so wise here. He reminds us that we are so weak that if God did not give us the confidence that flows from His electing, none of us would be saved. You know, one of the things that if you've been a believer very long, that you know about yourself is how utterly inadequate and weak you are. That if you are left to yourself, you are in trouble. I mean, there are times I'm wondering, Lord, am I going to make it? I'm so thankful that it's the hand of God that reaches out. I remember Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, now making the place around the Lord a bright... I didn't mean to do that pun. It just kind of slipped out. A bright place. But Bill talked about being out at Yellowstone Park with his boys when they were little. And if you've ever been there, I don't know, it's been a lot long time since I've been there, but back when Bill was there and I was there as a kid, you have these walks with the hot bubbling mud on both sides and there's no rail someplace. I mean, a little kid can fall off. And his kid tripped and he reached down and just grabbed the kid's hand or arm and lifted him up like a giant crane and sat him back in the middle of the walkway and then grabbed his hand tightly. And Bill said it was like a flash from the Lord. The Father saying, Bill, that's what I've done for you. You're always in danger of falling into the fire. But it's not you that's holding on to me. I'm the one that's holding on to you, because his son had lost the grip before Bill grabbed him back. That's the picture. There's great comfort in God's election. But secondly, summarizing Luther, if we seek to use our reason to try to fathom the eternal knowledge of God, of who's elect and who's not elect, things that only God knows, we can do great harm to ourselves and others, and sometimes us Presbyterian and Reformed types start talking about election, which is a family secret, to people outside. Not real wise. It's a comforting doctrine that only those who are really in the faith can understand and appreciate. If we start using it to lord over one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I'm going to see how you guys are. Anybody in here along with me got Deuteronomy 29:29 memorized? Anybody know that verse? Oh boy, we got to do some more Bible work here. I see a couple of hands back there. Deuteronomy 29:29, easy to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. The secret things, who's elect and who's not elect, belong to our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The fact that God does elect. We don't understand it. We just know it's true and we know it's absolutely necessary. And that's the reality of number three that I've summarized from Luther. Luther says we should follow and live out the order of Paul's teaching in his letter, Romans. Only after we, from chapters 1 through 8, in our walk with the Lord, really struggle with sin and know how weak we are. Who will deliver me from this body of death of my sin? I find myself pulled at war, one part of me wanting this and another part wanting to obey the Lord. When we do that and then get to chapter 8 and begin to learn about living in and by the Spirit, even in suffering, because those who are called to Christ not only are called in His death and His resurrection, but we share in His suffering. Then we'll be ready to see God's active providence and election as comfort instead of something to be feared and argued over. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus says He is and will ultimately gather together those who are His. That if you belong to Him, John chapter 10, that you are in His hand and His hand is in the Father's hand and nobody can shake you out of that. Not even your own sin and weakness. And yet that isn't ground for just sitting back and being smug. It says, now I can be focused on being virtuous and growing in Christ and serving Him because I don't have to worry about my relationship with Him. He loves me. That is at the heart of it. Three implications to bring all of this home, and then we're finished. One is pretty simple. If you've been following along and understanding what we've seen in these verses, you have been reminded the world will come to an end. There's a lot of teaching in a lot of parts of the world as if life is just going to go on forever and it's just circular. Reincarnation fits in that. A lot of things fit in that. And we can try to float along and pretend that everything is going to be as it's always been. Smells like smoke. It's from the pit of hell. History is heading to a conclusion. God's purpose, God's conclusion. And it's not about religion. It's not about Christianity. It's about who is going to deal with God's Son, who is the one who is coming to gather things together. We need to be moving towards God's goal. Secondly, take heart, because when things come to an end, justice will come. There is, in our culture today, a great longing for justice, for things to be right, but often hopeless. I think a lot of young people live in a fog of the brokenness of longing for marriages to work, of longing for cultures to have peace, and yet they have no perspective, and so many are treating human life as cheap, and yet we long for it to be more. It's what C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia has, the White Witch of Narnia, you know, the one who brings winter. She wants it to always be winter, but never Christmas. God never enters in. And we proclaim God does enter in, and we need to be reminded. Another great quotation from J.R. Edwards that's on your bulletin. The outline, the mischief caused by the misuse of eschatology, not least in contemporary America, eschatology, the study of end times, last things, has resulted in a virtual eclipse of eschatology in the life of the church. A lot of churches have stopped teaching about the end of the world, simply because so many people have gone overboard in trying to figure out, you know, what every one of the horns of the beasts are in absolute certainty and all the other stuff. And so a lot of churches just steer away from it completely. Edwards says, this unfortunate set of circumstances, both its abuse and its subsequent neglect, has weakened the church rather than strengthened it. If we dispense with eschatology, then the purpose and destiny of history fall into the hands of humanity alone. No one, I think, Christian or not, takes solace in that prospect. Unless human history in all its greatness and potential, as well as its propensity to evil and destructiveness, can be redeemed, human life is a futile and sordid endeavor. The longing that things ought not to be as they are, and it cannot be allowed to remain as they are, is essentially an eschatological longing, a longing for the kingdom of God to be established. A longing for what Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." Brothers and sisters, apart from the breaking in of God and His Son, you know what makes sense? The nonsense of those two brothers and their bombs in Boston. Because apart from God's kingdom breaking in, all kinds of people are going to try to bring in human kingdoms in their way. And it's those false dreams and false hopes and false longings. Things are not right. There is a great need for the proclaiming of the justice that will come, and then a seeking justice for the weak in our own cities and counties and nation as we await it. Take heart, justice comes with God's Son. And then finally, prepare and respond, for not only will justice come, but you can't have justice without judgment. I want to close by reading a longer passage of Scripture than we often do within a sermon, but I want you to hear Jesus' words about Himself as we close. John chapter 5. Turn from Mark, if you've got it open, to the end of Mark and through Luke and on into the Gospel of John to chapter 5. Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, and everybody is pretty upset with Him. Verse 16, John 5. For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father wants healing. He'll ultimately bring healing to His kingdom, to His world. And I'm just doing what my Father's doing. Verse 18, For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Do you hear that? The Creator God has given all judgment into the hands of His Son Jesus. When He comes, He will bring not only righteousness and justice, but judgment. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verse 23, He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus continues talking about that resurrection in verses 25 and following. And then in verse 33, he speaks of the witness of John and the testimony John gave of Him, and that the Father who sent Him testifies of Him, verses 37 and 38. John 5, 39, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God that He offers you in His Son? Whose glory do you seek? Those of you that are graduating and maybe stepping into careers or grad school, do you want the glory that comes from your professors or your future bosses? I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing well. I hope our musicians delight in doing well as we have our concert tonight. You know, we run into the church. Pastors who fall into the trap of longing for the accolades of their congregation rather than for the glory that comes from saying the truth of the Scripture. We can want our family's accolades more than we want God's accolades. We want others' acceptance. I say you to this morning, there is no acceptance worthy in comparison to being accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will come as the judge. But when we have His acceptance, we're invited into our own family. How do you get His acceptance? By admitting that you can't do anything. By admitting that you're totally inadequate. That you have no righteousness. But you long for the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the glory of knowing that the world's coming to an end and there is an acceptance with God that is available. You don't have to worry about being elect or non-elect. You just say, Jesus, I need you to accept me. Nothing else matters compared to you. Let's pray. Father, would you